Well, thank you. Hey, I'm excited to be here with you guys today. It's a little bit of a rush, kind of exciting getting over here. It's like almost like a SEAL team follow-on operation. As you guys saw, obviously I'm a former U.S. Navy SEAL. I imagine most of you in the room probably know what a Navy SEAL is nowadays. You know, but there was a time, you know, a girl asked me if I worked at SeaWorld or something, and so that really happened. Just to kind of clarify, SEAL, if you didn't know this, it's actually an acronym. It stands for Sea, Air, and Land. Kind of give you guys an idea of what my team was doing on land in Iraq. We were tasked with hunting down some very evil men that make suicide vests and those roadside bombs, IEDs. And while we're out there, we decided to work with what's called the ISOF. That's the Iraqi Special Operations Forces. And one of our goals with these guys was to teach them how to fight their own fights. And so the best way to do that is to not only train them on base, but go outside the wire and fight side by side with them. Well, if you can imagine a whole deployment going by, I'd say pretty good. We've bagged and gagged some bad dudes, and we're making the world a better place and coming up on what looked like just enough time on the calendar to do maybe one more operation. So we decided for this final operation, let's make it a graduation operation. We're going to let these guys plan the whole thing from the ground up, and we'll be there with them just in case things go bad. So they hit the streets. They find a source of information, tells them about an Iraqi policeman. So this guy's a policeman by day, but at night, back home, he's one of these bomb makers. Kind of give you an idea of the type of character that makes a suicide vest. Oftentimes, these guys are not motivated to strap it on themselves. In fact, they have such a difficult time finding somebody else to put one on that in one instance over there, this really shows what they're like. They took two mentally handicapped women, strapped these vests onto them, and shoved them off into a crowded marketplace, setting it off with the remote, killing these women, so many more. It kind of gives you an idea of the type of scumbags we're going after here. But the ISOF, they've got this guy's number. They've got the plan. They're asking us to put on their ISOF-colored uniform. So, you know, my dark skin, start growing a little facial hair, then get on an Iraqi Special Operation Force uniform. I'm kind of looking around like, wow, I blend in pretty good with these fellas over here, you know? I'm standing up in the Humvee. It's a little section called the turret. I'm behind the 50 caliber machine gun. This is the last operation. This weapon, it's a real showstopper, a vaporizer. It could really reach out and touch somebody, as some of you know. I've got my night vision goggles on. I'm looking through my green little world and kind of going over this mental inventory. All of these I knows are firing off in my mind. I know my weapon's head space and timed. I know where this guy lives. I know how we're gonna grab him. But one unique I know about this operation that was different than every other operation, I know this is it. This is the last operation, which also means I know just a matter of days from now, I'm gonna be back home, Huntington Beach, California, surfboarding. Get it? All right, wait, so delay. Okay, there it is. That one takes a little while sometimes. Just playing, all right, surfboard. Okay. But what we didn't know about that night, this is for real, is that we were actually being set up the whole time. We're being set up to get thrown into the worst circumstances we've been in on this entire deployment as we're being set up on an ambush and really getting into a gunfight for our lives. Now, before I touch on what happened that night, I want to backtrack just a little bit and share with you guys my road to becoming a SEAL. You know, fresh out of high school, attending the local community college, for me, I wasn't making it in class. And really, because I was doing some pretty foolish things, I was just ditching, partying, surfing, hanging out with friends. And next thing I know, I'm pulling in to the school parking lot to take finals I didn't study for, failing these classes. It just hits me. I'm turning out to be a loser. I mean, the kind of guy that no young man wants to be. So I'm thinking, what am I going to do with my life? I got to turn this around. I'm not making it at school. And so I'm brainstorming, thinking, all I know is I want to achieve something big, something great. I don't want to be mediocre. And I think I come up with the perfect plan as I'm sitting in the school parking lot. I know what I'm going to do with my life. I'm going to go become an Alaskan crab fisherman. Yeah. Deadliest catch. By far one of the most dangerous jobs in the world. So I thought, there's some bragging rights in that right there. And then this other idea pops into my mind. Like, wait, no, why can't I go join the military and be a part of the most elite? I want to go through that most difficult, grueling military training. I know what I want to be. I want to be a U.S. Navy SEAL. And so I kid you not, school parking lot, about to go take finals. I just make up my mind sitting there in the truck. That's what I'm going to do with my life. I'm going to be a Navy SEAL. And so my first order of business is this. If I'm going to be a frogman, I don't need to go to class anymore. So I started my truck up and took off out of that school parking lot. I got to let some bad news and good news sort of deal with my dad. So I'm like, I tell him the bad news, what's going on with school, failing these classes. He's facepalming. What's the good news, Chad? Waiting for that, Dad. It's all right. I got a plan. I'm going to be a Navy SEAL. And you can imagine what he's looking at me like. Like, really? Like, okay, you haven't stuck with anything in life. You haven't stuck with playing ball or skateboarding. You're not making it at the local community college. He's saying, you know, if you join the military, maybe you find out it's not for you. Or suppose you quit SEAL training. You can't just get out, son. I remember him saying, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to find yourself stuck in the military, chipping paint off some boat in Japan. Well, you know, I can't argue with his logic. I didn't have the greatest track record at the time, but what he didn't know is there's something invisible going on underneath it all. I had the mindset, I'll die before I ever give up and quit. And so not really seeing eye to eye, just go storming off, I'm gonna show him. And so I'm preparing, doing all the running, swimming, pull-ups, push-ups, and as time goes by, you know, he calls me back up into his room one day, says, all right, you really wanna do this, huh? I'm thinking, yeah, I'm showing him, I wanna do it. He goes, great, I set up a workout for you with the Navy SEAL, check out my computer screen. I'll never forget looking over at the computer and seeing this little one-liner there, it just says this in an email, can Chad come out and play tomorrow? I'm like, play? Dad, you met some guy on the internet that says he wants to play with me, and you're arranging this? Oh, no, no, he's a SEAL, Chad. I'm like, Dad, you can't believe everything you read on the web, all right? Like, he could be a weirdo, you know? And like, no, he's a SEAL. I'm like, all right, I'll go meet up with the guy. Well, as it turns out, there's more of a conversation my dad had with this Navy SEAL that I had no clue about at the time, but I'll give you guys the backstory. It's better that way. You see, he spent some time on the phone with Scott Helvenston, the Navy SEAL. And he's saying, hey, look, you know, wow, you know, my son wants to be a Navy SEAL. So glad I got you on the phone here. I'm wondering, could you do me a real big favor? Could you meet up with my son? And I'm begging you, crush him. Just bury him. Beat this desire of becoming a SEAL out of him. And so Scott, after thinking about it for a while, that's where the email comes in. He replies, can Chad come out and play tomorrow? So off I go. This place called Oceanside, California. Meet up with the SEAL in the beach parking lot. He spots me right away. You Chad? Yes, sir. All right, Bubba. I was Bubba from that point forward. Get on over here. Long story short, the worst of it is this. Scott's got me going on this run with him out in the wetlands. We are in like the middle of nowhere. I'm looking around like there are not people around. We're down this dirt trail in the wetlands. Like, where is everybody? And I'm greeted by the Navy SEAL's fish going right into my stomach. Never saw it coming. Like, he literally physically assaults me. I am clothesline, wind knocked out of me before my back hits the ground, poof of dirt up all around me. And put yourself in my shoes for a moment here. At the time, remember, all I knew is this. Some guy my dad met off the internet. Now we're in the wetlands. I'm thinking, predator, man, it's on, right? He is just ragdolling me in the ground. I remember the spit flying out of his mouth as he's screaming in my face, just going ballistic. I feel like hitting me in the cheek, the forehead, and threads of my shirt ripping as he's just throwing me around. He's a SEAL. I'm like a punk teenage kid. And then I hear these words. He says, you want to be a Navy SEAL? You better stay 3 paces behind me. And that's when a light bulb went on. Like, this is it. This is for real. If I quit right now, I knew I'll forever be a quitter. And so I just knew the way I respond to this moment, it's going to affect the trajectory of the rest of my life. And so he says it again, 3 paces. He gets up and he just begins to run. And so I'm going after this guy. And I'll tell you what, you know, I was in all right shape at the time. You know that feeling, maybe you know it, like you're running so fast, you don't even have time to spit at the wrong moment because it'll throw off your breathing rhythm. Like it took that to stay behind this guy for a handful of miles. He's smashing me down, getting back up, I'm going after him. He's not gonna shake me. We finally get to this point where he stops. He circles up. He's got these piercing. He looks like a cage fighter just waiting for the referee to say, let's get it on. And I don't want to project to this guy that I'm willing to fight him at all. And so I'm thinking in my head as he's got like these piercing eyes looking over at me. I'm thinking, all right, Chad, don't want to set this guy off. So no direct eye contact. Just use your peripherals, right? Don't look him in the eyes. And he breaks this awkward tension. He says, hey, if we would have gone another mile or two, would you have stayed with me? And that's why I told him. I just said, Scott, I'll die before I quit. And he totally changes his demeanor. He loosens up. He goes, great. You want to meet up again for the workout tomorrow? And I'm thinking, like, we got to talk about the flashback on the trail there, pal. Like, what's that about, you know? Of course, he wasn't going to discuss that. And so I agree. And so I'm going back home. At first feeling humiliated because I got beat up. But, hey, I did it. I'm gonna do this. I made it through a SEAL workout. I'll do it again tomorrow. I'll do it again the next day. Of course, my dad can't wait to find out how his little setup went. And so as I'm getting home, reaching for that front door, he's pulling it open, big smile on his face. How did it go, son? I'm stepping through, big smile on my face. I did it, Dad. I'm going to be a Navy SEAL. And he's like, what? Just see his face drain. He's getting on the phone with Scott. What's going on? I thought you were going to crush him, this and that. And Scott's like, yeah, I know. And I gave it a go, but I think your son might have what it takes to make it. I like to start working with him. So from that day forward, I began to meet up with this Navy SEAL, Scott Helvenston, virtually every day. And thankfully, it was no longer a beat down. It became more of a building up. And I moved on from just being Bubba to I became Junior. He was like a second father to me. I idolize this guy. He says he's everything that I want to be. And Scott's no ordinary Navy SEAL, if there ever were such a thing. This guy's extraordinary. He holds all kinds of records. I'll just rattle off some of them. He's the youngest man to have ever made it through SEAL training, probably younger than most people in the room here. He was 17 years old by the time he finished. That was possible because he grew up in over 27 different foster homes. The military took him early. He's also a world champion pentathlete. 5 events compared to the 3 event triathlon. World champ status. The fastest Navy SEAL. Not a SEAL on this earth. There never was and there is not a SEAL that could beat him going through an obstacle course that we all get timed on in Coronado, San Diego. He's got the record time. And if that doesn't do it for you, he was the only man to beat the beast on a TV program called Man vs. Beast. He raced a chimpanzee that was trained to run through an obstacle course, superhuman speed. He's the only man to beat this monkey. He pulled ahead of the monkey on the monkey bars. Seriously. And so this is the guy that's like, he's training me. He's preparing me. We're gonna, you know, get ready to go through SEAL training. And I remember, you know, my time with him, it's coming to a close because I got a date, it's set. I signed up. So I'm going to be shipping out. And Scott took an opportunity, as he put it, to go overseas again. I remember him telling me, you know, who knows, Junior, perhaps I can make a difference. Scott's, you know, very patriotic. And so as it turns out, he's shipping out ahead of me. He's going to be going out to Iraq while I'm going to be heading out to Navy boot camp and getting this road started. And so as he's leaving, he's calling me on the phone. He says, all right, Junior, about to go do this thing, referring to going to Iraq. He says, I just want you to know something I've never told anybody I've ever trained before. He says, I know you're going to make it through SEAL training. I mean, you can imagine what those words meant to me. That gave me all the confidence in the world. I was so excited. And so he's just reminding me again the timeline. He's going to be gone a couple months. I'm about to do Navy boot camp a couple months. And by the time he gets back, I'll be back. I'm going to start SEAL training. It's called BUDS. He says, we're going to see you make it through. So he said goodbye. So now Scott's gone, and I'm just about to go. I got a handful of days now before I go off to boot camp. I figure if I can't work out with him in person, the next best thing is to work out with him through some of these programs that he set up for me. So I'm waking up one day, television coming on, and I'm going to get ready to get the day going. And I see Scott's face on the screen. It's a picture of him smiling. Just a still image. I'm thinking, what is Scott doing on TV? He didn't let me know he's going to be on TV for something. As I'm looking at this picture of him smiling, that's when I see in the lower third of the screen Scott's birth date followed by a dash. And it says March 31st, 2004. And before I could even process in my mind like what that really meant, this still image of Scott goes from a still image of him smiling to video footage. And very similar to what you see ISIS doing today with these premeditated attacks where they videotape these beheadings or setting people on fire and they send the footage around for us to see. I'm watching video footage now as it was Scott and 3 other Americans. Their vehicle was ambushed, vehicle burning in the background, and these guys are, they're all dead. They've got him in the streets. And this Iraqi mob, they've got sticks and rods. And they begin to beat and wail away, just mutilate their bodies. And they're just videotaping all of this. They find rope and wrap it around their legs, hook them up to vehicles. And they go dragging them through the streets of Fallujah as these guys are just celebrating. And then they get to the Euphrates River Bridge and they string them upside down. And they set their bodies on fire. And then they began to chant in Arabic as they look into a camera. Here's the message to us all. They're saying in Arabic over and over, Fallujah is the graveyard of Americans. Fallujah is the graveyard of Americans. Now, I think needless to say, you know, seeing that, I don't have the words to describe what that was like. It radically changed me as a human being, you know, big time. And adversity is going to come your way in life. You don't have a choice. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. It's imminent. But what you do have a choice in is how you respond to it. Is it going to be a weight or a wing? A weight that just sinks you to the depths of the ocean and just leaves you there as a failure? Are you going to find a way to turn it around? Turn it into a wing? Are you going to find your why in it somehow? And I remember those words from Scott. This was my why. He says, Junior, I know you're going to make it through SEAL training. And that really became a big motivating factor for me, that I want to be a SEAL for a whole lot more now. You know, Scott's one of these reasons. I want to do this in honor and memory of him. I want to walk in his footsteps. I want to fill those shoes and maybe even get a little revenge, to be honest. And so I make it through Navy boot camp, and I'm getting my shot now at SEAL training. It's called BUDS, Basic Underwater Demolition SEAL Training, by far the most difficult military training there is in the world, hands down. I'll give you guys an idea of how tough it is. I'll share with you 2 things. And one of these things I share with you is the most difficult day of SEAL training, and you will not hear about this in any SEAL book. It's not in my book, any other SEAL book. It's not any SEAL movie. But I figure a little setting like this, I could share something a little exclusive with you Cedarville students here. The most difficult day of training is the day before you graduate. Let me set it up like this. The first day of training, when you show up, amongst all the tortures the instructors put you through, thousands of pull-ups, push-ups, sit-ups, hundreds of miles that you run. In the SEAL teams, we also use dogs. I'm sure you're aware of that. You get introduced to your dog. It's a little puppy. And you may think, that's kind of cool, get linked up with them in the beginning of training. But here's the deal. is that the last thing you ever want to deal with at the end of a very long day of training is some whiny, poopy, peeing dog keeping you up all night. This animal is like a little torture device, and the instructors know the sleep deprivation, it'll put you through. But you know that saying, man's best friend. It's true. Whether you like it or not, this dog does kind of begin to grow on you. You know, as you're looking out for him, he's your little buddy, your little ally, your little swim buddy. And then, you know, my dog's name was Nacho. I named him Nacho, like, Nacho, right? We give the chips to the kids, all right. So, the most difficult day of training, though, this is, the most difficult day of training, the day before you graduate, this is why it's tough. In order to demonstrate that as a SEAL, you are prepared, if this is what's required of you, to take life. You have to take this dog that you've loved, looked out for, and it's with your own bare hands. You have to turn and break its neck. I'm just playing with you guys. You don't do that to a dog in SEAL training. No. Oh, man, come on. You actually do it to a cat, so. Ow! No. All right, well, I just wanted to lighten up the mood a little bit, and I'm glad to see that I would say the majority have the same sense of humor that I do. And just to be clear, for those of you that have PETA on speed dial right now, relax, because no animals are tortured during SEAL training, all right? That was all not true right there, okay? That's why it's not in any books or any movies. Let me be, I'll be genuine with you now though, okay? This is truth right here. The most difficult part of SEAL training is called Hell Week. Hell Week, in a nutshell, it's 5.5 days long. You get 4 hours of sleep. That's not per night, that's a grand total 4 hours of sleep for the next 5.5 days. From the moment it begins, I went through in February, it's the coldest, right? You know that feeling, the air's so cold, it bites, you're going out in the dark hours of the morning. First thing they do is they just blast you with fire hoses, and so now you're like shivering cold. And they've got you doing thousands of pull-ups, push-ups, and sit-ups, but this is all cakewalk in the beginning, because you've got that adrenaline going, you're excited, their machine guns are going off. I got a scar on my neck to this day from hot brass getting caught between my collar, the skin, and just, you know, melting in. They've got the grenade simulators, the smoke and everything, but then the adrenaline dump after about an hour and a half or so. Nobody's quitting in the beginning right there. This is where you begin to lose a lot of the class. And this is already a big portion of the way into SEAL training. We've already lost after our class, before Hell Week. Then you perform what's called surf torture. This is by far the worst. I think this is the worst part of SEAL training. It doesn't happen once. You lose track of how many times you do this. But surf torture, kind of like it sounds, it's torture in the surf zone. You go walking out into that cold, dark ocean in February, and you do not wear a wetsuit. You're linked arms with your buddies as you go walking out, and that water's so cold, it takes your breath away. We're out there 2-3 o'clock in the morning. And then you lay down in the water, and the waves wash you up to shore as they keep pounding and beating over your face. You breathe when the ocean decides it's going to let you breathe. But coming up with a little breathing rhythm on that, that's no problem. Something you don't think about, that beach sand, it fills the pockets of your eyes, and you can't get a hand free because you're linked arms with your buddy. You've got to keep the link. You can't get a hand free to get the sand out of the pockets of your eyes. So your eyeballs are like filled up with sand. You can't really see through, and same thing with the ears and the nose. And then the shivering really just, it sets in. We call jackhammering cold, because you look like you're hanging on to a jackhammer. And it is this cold water and SEAL training that is the real difference maker here. Because here's the thing, it's kind of annoying sometimes. You know, I was a SEAL instructor, and there's guys that will not quit, but they will not perform at the same time. You put them underneath a boat, and they're supposed to be running this boat with their boat crew, and they're not performing. They're falling out from underneath the boat. And so you're like, okay, do you want to quit? And they go, no, I don't want to quit. Then get back under the boat. They get back under the boat. They fall out of the pack again. It's like, do you want to quit? No, I don't want to quit. And so then get going, but then they refuse to go. So they refuse to go, and they refuse to quit. So how do you get somebody to quit that doesn't really belong to be there and they won't perform? Put them in water that is so cold they feel like they're dying. And they will be the ones to leave that water when the going gets tough. I'll just tell you that surf torture, I had to dig deeper during surf torture than I ever have in my entire life to make sure I am not one of these guys. To kind of give you an idea of how horrible surf torture is, this is my opinion. We ran over 200 miles during Hell Week, during these 5.5 days of 4 hours of sleep, and that was with a boat on top of your head that rubs through the hair, through the skin at the top of your head. A guy broke his neck underneath one of these boats to give you an idea of how heavy it is. I thought, that's child's play compared to how awful these surf tortures are. And the instructors come up with games, head games. They say, we're going to keep surf torturing you until three of you give up and quit. And they always get their quitters. And so on top of all this physical exertion, sleep deprivation, not a dry moment. You're always dripping wet with salt water. If you're not dripping wet, the ocean's right there. The instructors say, go get a fresh coat of wet on. And imagine what that salt water does to your skin after 5.5 days. You've probably been like in the pool or a jacuzzi. And after a couple hours, you're looking down at your fingers going, getting a little pruny, time to get out, you know, like salt water, 5.5 days, beach sand, rubbing and grinding in all the unfriendly places, every square inch of your body, you feel the nerves exposed. So on top of this physical exertion, sleep deprivation, it leads into one more funny one to look back on, hallucination. Craziest things happen during Hell Week, especially out in the water. I remember one guy, he jumps up on the front of the boat like he was George Washington. He's up there on the bow, and he's pointing out to the dark ocean and doing this big hand salute. We're in a boat race. He's supposed to be paddling right now. And so we're like, what, dude? And he goes, he just calls out what he sees, the Statue of Liberty in Coronado, San Diego, right? Totally wrong coast. You know, other guys at times, they'll just stop paddling and they just start waving at people like out in the ocean. We're like, what? He's like, the guy on the bicycle, you didn't see him? Like, for me, clear as day, I grew up watching Ninja Turtles. I'm paddling along, and here's mine. I see Donatello coming up out of the water. And he's looking at, I'm trying to whack him with my paddle, like another one, Leonardo. I remember one of the guys saying, Williams, what is it? And I look over at him, I'm like, dude, turtle's in a half shell. He's like, where? Like, he's trying to see him. So when you look back on it, it's pretty fun, it's funny. But when you're going through it, that's heavy on the mind. So what I just share with you guys is a little 5.5 day snapshot of about a 2-year-long pipeline to make it through SEAL training. I'll wrap up SEAL training like this. How tough is it? 173 guys started in my class by graduation day. 13 of that original class number was still standing there. And it was by far one of the happiest, most fulfilling moments of my life. I remember walking out, looking up, thinking, Scott, we did this. I got my family, my friends there. As I'm getting the trident, the insignia pinned into my chest that says, I've done it. I've become a SEAL. All the way back to that parking lot in the junior college, I thought, if I could just become a SEAL, I could live off of that for the rest of my life. Well, not only was this one of the most fulfilling moments, but really within the same 24-hour period, unexpectedly, it became one of the most deflating times. And everything just seemed to spiral the drain from that point forward. And I could not understand why at the time. You know, years later, I heard these words by a philosopher, Ravi Zacharias. And I thought, man, those words hit the nail on the head. This is exactly what I experienced graduation day. And this is what he says. He says, one of the loneliest moments a man will ever experience is when he's achieved that which he thought would deliver the ultimate. And in the end, it lets him down. One of the loneliest moments a man will ever experience when he's achieved that which he thought would deliver the ultimate, in the end, it lets him down. What he's referring to right there is something that everyone in this room is familiar with, at least to some degree. It's the human condition. It's the whole idea that the grass is always greener on the other side. You know, not totally happy or content with where we're at, but at the same time, we're not panicking. We got plans. We got goals, achievements that we're going after. I accept that I feel this way where I'm at right here. But once I achieve that goal, that's where I'll be satisfied. And so that hunger leads to the drive, the discipline. You know, you're going after a certain education. Maybe you're trying to get a certain job, salary, relationship, home, whatever it is, car, that thing. You think that's going to be the thing that really delivers for you. And so that hunger leads to the drive, the discipline. And you get there. Have you ever achieved it? Have you ever eaten it up and tasted what it's like? It is success. And you are satisfied just like you thought you would be. But what happens? The satisfaction doesn't last like you expected it to. So what do? Well, you don't panic here. You just kind of step back and think a little bit. All right, what's going on here? And then you realize, aha, the reason it didn't give me lasting satisfaction is because I didn't go for something big enough. If I really want it to last, I need to go for something bigger, something greater. I got to trek up the mountain higher, go to the next rung of the ladder. And so you raise the bar and you go after that new goal. You thirst after it. You get there, you drink it up, you're satisfied. Just like you thought you would be. But what happens? It's like a vicious cycle. Seemingly, there is no end. You're hungry, you're thirsty for more. But you know, that's the catch, is that there is an end. There is an end point. See, the big question is this, is what happens when you finally arrive at a place where no longer, like all of the other times, you could just step back and say, I know what I'll do. I'll raise the bar. I'll go to the next rung of the ladder. I'll check at the mountain a little higher. In this case, you can't do it because you're at the last rung of the ladder. You're at the top of the totem pole. You're at the peak of the mountain and still left there, but worse, no next. And so a billionaire was asked this question in Forbes magazine, if he could go back in time and give himself a word of advice, sir, what would it be? His response, he says, I would say, hey, self, when you get to the top of the mountain, there's nothing up there. And so, hey, that's not cool to hear, right? Like, these are not the kinds of things we like to hear. What, is that the American dream? You know, but this is a reality. Look at the lives of the movie stars, professional athletes, the rock stars, that seemingly have everything the world has to offer. They do. And what are they doing with their lives? What do we see them doing with their lives? Their lives are circling the drain in a lot of ways. You know, they're destroying their own lives with drugs and alcohol, you know, committing suicide. And we can't wrap our minds around why they have everything. Who wouldn't trade their skin to be in their shoes? Well, that's the thing. They do have everything. And I think that sometimes, to some degree, ignorance is bliss. Just not knowing is better. In fact, I felt like I was better off not being a SEAL and looking forward to becoming a Navy SEAL. Because then at least I had something in front of me, the delusion, something to invest into, which motivated, it drove me. But now that I arrived and I realized quickly, I am still the same person. But worse, I have no next. That's where you get those words. One of the loneliest moments a man will ever experience, when he's achieved that which he thought would deliver the ultimate, in the end, it lets him down. So where do I go from here? I get put on a SEAL team. And of course, I don't wear my emotions on my sleeve. My family, my friends, Chad, you did it. You became a SEAL. You got to be on top of the world. I'd be like, yeah, rock star. When in reality, the truth was, I was more miserable, really, underneath it all than I'd ever been in my entire life. And I thought, if anything, I get to go maybe get some revenge for Scott. But that's nothing to live on, right? So I get put on this SEAL team. In the process of preparing to go and deploy, we get some time off. I'm using this time off in a horrible way. Because I just felt like I didn't feel anymore at that time. I just felt just numb. And so what really gave me some stimulation, what made me feel, was it's the whole work hard, play hard mentality. It's go out in town, cut loose with the guys, drink, and I'll just drink into oblivion to the point of blacking out. And then you wake up the next day and you hear about, because you don't remember the shameful things that you did, but you try and smile about it. Like, I did that, really? Ha ha, that's so funny, how funny. But it's just robbery, right? And so I'm just in this vicious cycle. Here I am, on the one hand, I'm a SEAL, but on the other hand, I'm just drinking to the point of blacking out. I'm gonna get myself killed or somebody else killed. Everything came to a head one night where me and my old pals, we stole 2 kegs of beer. I'm just going backwards in life. And we drink one of them up. We stash the other one in my dad's garage. I'm back in my hometown. And I black out. I wake up the next day needing 26 stitches in my knuckles for a thing I don't even remember. I get told that I came to their house, spread blood all over their walls. I was going nuts. And I don't remember any of it. And they said I challenged my dad to a fight. And so they're telling me I'm not welcome at their home anymore. They love me. I'm their son, but just don't even come there anymore. Their place is not a place to just sleep it off. And so I wish I could tell you at the time that I felt remorse. But really at the time, like I said, my conscience was so callous, I just blew them off. Forget you guys. And I'm thinking about that other keg of beer. I got stitched up, and I'm like, there was another keg of beer. I want to go drink again. And so I show up, and I'm going to get that keg of beer that I stashed in his garage, when my dad's like, whoa, man, what are you doing here? And I realize he's pretty serious about not letting me in the door. So I decide, all right, I'll deal with this diplomatically. They've been wanting me to go to church for the longest time. I really scared them. And I used to go to church. I still believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I just don't take it as serious as they do. They're over the top with it. Me and Jesus are cool, like fist bump him all day. But I'll just go with them. You know, I'll go. I'll suffer through it. I'll punch my card in. They'll be happy I went. I'll do this for them. And then by the time we get back, it's an evening thing. They'll go to sleep. I'll fall off their radar, and I'll grab that keg of beer, and off I go with my pals. It's a win-win situation. I could suffer through it. So I say, let's go. And they're like, you're going to go? Yeah, let's go. I'm like, oh, poor them. They have no idea my real plans. And so we go. And there's a man speaking there that night by the name of Greg Laurie. And he opens up to a passage about a soldier by the name of Naaman. He's a commander. He's had great success in battle. He's got this entourage of men that highly respect him, highly regard him. Naaman is this mighty man of valor, says. King enjoys his company. Naaman he's a mighty man of valor, but what? He had leprosy. And leprosy during Naaman's time was a skin disease that meant certain death. Nobody had ever been healed of leprosy. So now circle back and picture this, if you would. So much for all of Naaman's success, right? So much for this outward man, this persona, this armor that he wears, this man of valor, when in reality, what's the truth underneath it all? He's deteriorating. He's falling apart. He is a dead man walking. And I quickly related with that. And I wonder how many of you in this room this morning could relate with that as well. What kind of man or woman are you on the outside in front of your friends? in front of your coworkers, in front of your family members, when in reality, just as Naaman had something else going on underneath it all that was eating away at him, you've got something else going on underneath it all. And so I find myself listening like I haven't listened before. And that Naaman's tried everything. No one can fix him of this leprosy. Then he hears about this man in Israel, Elisha, who can heal him of his leprosy. He serves the God of Israel. He makes a 150-mile trip. He gets the okay from the king, and he brings the equivalent of millions upon millions of dollars with gold, silver, and apparel. He's got his entourage there. They're at the door. He's prepared to pay this guy off. Do whatever you got to do. Just give me my life again. I'll give you my riches. As they're at the door waiting for him to come out, you know what happens? He doesn't even come out. He sends a servant to the door. And the servant relays a message. And he gets told that if you just go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times when you come up, your flesh will be restored to you. Naaman's response, I don't know if you'd feel the same way. I sure would. He was furious. I mean, could you imagine? He just came 150 miles with all these his subordinates, his entourage. And this guy disrespects him like this, won't even give him a face-to-face conversation, then tells him to go do something as far as Naaman's concerned. It's foolish. Just go dip in some water. Like, hey, pal, think I haven't tried to wash this stuff off yet? And so probably before he just breaks through the door and takes the guy's head off like he probably wants to, says that he turned and he began to go away in a rage. And he's venting. He's saying out loud exactly what he expect of this guy to do. He was expecting a red carpet treatment. He's like, I expected this guy to come out, wave his hand over this place, you know, put on a big show, call in the name of the Lord his God and strike the leprosy away. And he goes on about the whole water thing. Like, aren't the waters where I'm from in Damascus far cleaner, far better than the muddy Jordan River over here? Can I go wash in them and be clean? And so if you haven't caught it yet, Naaman's real obstacle here, what is it? It's himself. He's got way too much pride. The ego has got to go. You know, as far as Naaman's concerned, dipping himself into that water, it's foolishness. You know, what's really interesting is that the New Testament says the preaching of the cross is foolishness. To who? To those that are perishing. Well, no doubt about it, Naaman is in a state of perishing here, isn't he? But the good news is this, he's surrounded by some good men. He's got some pals, he's got some friends that aren't gonna let him off the hook. And they really care about him and they wanna see him get well. And so they're running up to him and they're pleading with him. They're saying, Naaman, come on. You know that if that guy came out and waved his hands over this place and gave you some big great thing to do, you would have done that. He goes, how much more? Just a simple little thing, go wash and be clean. I mean, we can imagine, what if he was told, all right, you know, he puts on a big show for him. Elisha comes out and says, where's this mighty man of valor? Kick off your shoes. We've got broken glass. The next 200 miles, you're going to run it barefoot. Naaman probably be like, show me where to start. But remember, since it was such a simple thing, just go wash and be clean. To him, it was a foolish thing. But something these guys say begins to break through. The conviction is there. And don't miss this. Naaman is about to do what is by far, I think, the most difficult thing to do as a human being. He is going to humble himself. He's going to remove the pride, strip away the ego. Could you imagine how tough this might have been for him? He's this man with a certain status. He's got his men around him that I doubt have ever seen really how weak and pathetic he really was underneath that armor. Do you think he goes flaunting that weakness around? I doubt it. And so this is a moment where he's going to strip away that pride. The moment he's stripping away armor, that's when pride is being stripped away. And he's walking out into this water, being transparent and really getting it now. It's not about the water. It's about this God of Israel. He is going to come through this process here if I trust in what he's going to do. Dips himself 7 times. And when he comes up, scriptures say he had brand new skin like that of a baby. That leprosy was wiped away, blotted out, fresh, new skin. Well, I'm very present this night, and I am listening, and I am right there, like side by side, connected to the hip with Naaman, and then all of a sudden this happens. And I was like thinking, wow, oh, good for Naaman. But then it gets pointed out that, look, just as God provided a way out for Naaman, it doesn't stop right there. He's provided a way out for you and I as well. And we got to understand in what form. It doesn't come in the form of going out into some river, right? But first, we have to understand the problem, the disease. Naaman had a disease, didn't he? Leprosy. It was destroying him. It leads to death. What is our disease? Remember, Naaman is a certain man on the outside, other things going on underneath it all. What kind of person are you on the outside? Other things going on underneath it all. And the other things going on underneath it all can be summed up as this. The disease, S-I-N positive. It's sin in our life, and it is destroying us. The wages of sin, it says, it's death. That leprosy leads to death. The wage of sin, spiritual death. devastating consequences, separation and punishment. It's hell. But God provided a way out. And the way out comes in this form. He sent his son to come down into the world. This is a rescue mission, a hostage rescue mission. He comes down into the world, and you know what he does? As Jesus of Nazareth, he lives the holy, perfect, sinless life, the life that you and I have not and could not ever live. That leprosy in the Old Testament, what is it a picture of? It's a picture of sin. Imagine being spotted and blotted, the blemishes, what a mess. That leprosy, in a similar way, isn't that the mess that sin leaves in our life? Aren't we spotted and blotted, and there's nothing we can do to wash our own sin off? We're struck through with it. But Jesus was holy and pure, without sin. But then he goes to the cross. And why did he go to the cross? I ask people on the street all the time, just to see what they answer. And most of the time they say, to be an example or a martyr or whatever. Well, that's totally missing it, isn't it? I think the scriptures explicitly say why he went to the cross. It says that he went to the cross to save his people from their sin. So what takes place at the cross is Jesus of Nazareth trades skin with you and I, as it were. He takes our leprosy, our filth, our sin upon himself so we can be switched and lavished with God's grace and his mercy. So what takes place at the cross is he steps in our place. And he pays the penalty of our sin in full. Like a hero, he sacrifices his own life to save our life. He also rises again from the dead. And that's critical 3 days later. And why is that critical? Because it shows that he has not only power over sin, he has power over death. That not even the grave can hold him. He is resurrected. And his big declaration is, because I live, you also shall live. He offers eternal life. Forgiveness of sin. The New Testament says, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Remember that leprosy? Blotted out, gone. That your sins may be blotted out. That times of refreshing may come. March 14, 2007, I'm sitting there, I'm listening, and it's like I'm getting it for the first time. I'm understanding the gospel message. All this time in life, I'd been just totally missing it. I had such a superficial, like scratch the surface understanding of what the gospel is all about. Now I'm really comprehending that I'm a created being, that God made me, spoke this universe into existence, and he has me here, he has everyone here for a purpose. And we don't make up whatever our purpose is. You know who makes up what your purpose is? It's the maker, just like an iPhone, right? The creator of the iPhone, they have an intent and a purpose behind it to be used a certain way. There's a certain function for it, to text message people, to make phone calls, right? What happens when you go outside the original intent and design of an iPhone? What happens if you decide, I'm gonna use this as a shovel to dig holes, or I'm gonna use it as a doorstop? It becomes destructive to it, doesn't it? Well, in a similar way, the creator has placed an identity within us. He has a certain intent, a certain way that we're supposed to live. But we go outside that original design, living a life of sinfulness. And what happens? It becomes destructive to our lives. I'm grasping that the Creator made me to know him and also to make him known. I realize that I can't know him because of this sin. Sin has separated us from our Creator. There's a big gap. But Jesus came in to remove the obstacle of sin. And man, he who is forgiven of much, doesn't the scripture say he is much thankful? I realized I had a lot to be forgiven of. And so that gratitude then, he did that for me? He died in my place, took my sin upon himself, and then he provides this way? We love him because he first loved us. He shows that for me, I'm gonna show him my loyalty as well. I know a thing or two about loyalty. He's my assault lead now. I look to him on how I ought to live my life. He is going to inform me. So he's not only my savior, he's my Lord. March 14, 2007, I repent of my sin and I place my faith and trust in him as savior and Lord. And experience what the scriptures say. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And there's something else I grasped also. This is a byproduct of the gospel. All these other things in life that leave you hungry and thirsty for more, never satisfied. Jesus says, if you drink of his living water, you will never thirst again. You'll never thirst again. In what sense? In the sense that the search is over. In the sense that you are complete. I have no need for anything else. And you know what's really cool? Then you could go back. Once you have that right relationship with God, you have God where he belongs. Number one. then you could go back to all these other things in life and you can enjoy them like you never enjoyed them before in the proper category where they rightfully belong. They're all secondary, they're all supplementary. The Word of God says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I have a choice as a Navy SEAL to do it for me. Well, we already figured out how that works, right? It's like decaf, it just doesn't deliver. Or I can flip it around. Instead of doing it for me, do it for thee. You're taking the eternal one. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You're taking the eternal one and you're infusing that eternal significance into the temporal things that you do, whatever you do in your workplace, whatever you do in terms of sports, you're taking him and placing him into that temporal field so that it does echo in eternity. It does carry eternal significance, eternal weight. And so now the way I looked at it, I'm a seal for Christ. And so there's very evil men that we need to deal with that we're fighting for temporal freedom. But in another sense, I'm enlisted in God's army. I'm going to fight for spiritual freedom as well, sharing the gospel message. And so I never went back to that keg of beer. I forgot about it. We found it a couple years later. My dad's like, what is this? I was right there like, whoa, okay. I got to tell you about that night. We all went to church. I got a funny story to share with you about my original plans that evening. But I want to cut to the chase on something real important here. You know, fast forward to that final operation. I wish I had time to hit the details of what happened that night, but I got to get to this. Obviously, I stand before you alive. It doesn't always work out that way, does it? Just look at my mentor. What happened to that ambush? So I want to highlight a couple. Mike Mansour, he was a U.S. Navy SEAL. He's in a place called Ramadi, Iraq, and he jumped on top of a hand grenade to save the lives of other SEALs. He absorbed the blast of that grenade on himself so others could live, and he is a demonstration of these words, greater love has no one than this. The one that lays down his life for his friends. My friend Scott, although he was killed and dragged through the town and hung upside down, I remember him saying, Junior, when I go over there, perhaps I can make a difference. And in his life, I see those words, greater love has no one than this, one that lays down his life for his friends. And there's one other we gotta see. It's the man who spoke those words of greater love. That's a quote, and it comes from none other than Jesus. And he says it prior to the cross. Think of the cross this way. Just as Mike Mansour jumped on a grenade, absorbing the blast of the grenade on himself so others could live, Jesus, when he went to the cross, he absorbed the blast, not of some hand grenade. He absorbed the blast of our sin upon himself so that we could live with him in eternity. And as my friend Scott killed and hung from that bridge, ultimately for freedom's sake, never forget that Jesus, he was killed and he was hung from the cross of Calvary so that we could be set free from the eternal consequences of sin. Greater love has no one than this, someone that lays down his life for his friends. You can see it in men like Mike Mansour, Scott Helvenston, and even greater, look to the cross. That's the proper perspective. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He's already shown his love first. He's already shown his loyalty. But at the end of the day, he puts the ball in our court. It is up to you. Who will you serve? What side are you on? If you won't say I'm against you, he'll say it for you because he says you're either for me or you're against me. This life here on earth, this is the proving ground. Who is for him? Who is against him? There's coming a day in which judgment is going to come and he's trying to beckon you. Come on in. Come on. I love how Paul Washer puts it. He says, with one hand, God's trying to call you in, to bring you in to his love. On the other hand, he's holding back his wrath, his justice, his judgment. And one day, he's just going to drop both hands. And that's going to be it. You're not promised tomorrow. You have no idea how long you're going to live, and you are accountable for this message that you're hearing right now. You'll never be able to say to God, God, I didn't know. God, I didn't hear about it, right? And so the ball's in your court. He knows your thoughts. He knows your intentions. He knows your heart. And I know that there's many of you in this room this morning that are not right with God, like I wasn't right with God, March 14, 2007. So we're gonna close in prayer. And we're gonna open up an opportunity for anyone here that needs to get right with their creator. You got a golden opportunity to do that right here, right now. It's between you and him though, and you gotta make it real. So if you would, just bow your heads and pray with me. Father, we just come before you. So thankful for this time together, realizing that our freedoms are not free. They're paid with a hefty price. It's paid in bloodshed. And I remember your son, how at the cross he shed his blood so that we could be set free of the eternal consequences of our sin. While everyone's heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I just ask, if you come walking in here this morning and you realize that you're a certain man, certain woman on the outside playing the part of Naaman, you know, who are you really when you're in your room all by yourself? The lights are off and all you're left with is your own thoughts. You know that person and God certainly knows that person and he wants to set you free and he wants to welcome you in to his army. Don't ever think that you've ever committed too many sins. Don't flatter yourself and think you have committed so great a sin that it could possibly outweigh the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he's welcoming you, and he wants you to come on in. But it's ultimately up to you who you serve. You're either for him or against him. And so if you realize that right now you need to get right with God, or maybe you need to make a recommitment, maybe you're a prodigal son, prodigal daughter, living a wasteful life, doing things you ought not to be doing as a Christian, and it's time to get back on track, let's take this time right here to pray together. Just as Naaman left one thing in Israel in that water he did not go back home with, he left his leprosy in the water. Leave this room behind with your sin and walk out forgiven. So if that's you, would you just raise a hand wherever you're at and we'll pray together. Just acknowledge it by raising a hand and we'll pray together. Praise God. Anyone else? Final moment. Now, those of you that raised your hands, I just asked that you would pray right where you're at. Repeat these words out loud after me. This is a prayer of repentance and faith and trust in Jesus, Savior and Lord. I just ask you say this sincerely. I repeat these words out loud after me. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for me. I turn from my sin now, and I ask you to be my Savior. Be my Lord. Be my God. Thank you for loving me and dying for me. And now help me to follow you from this moment forward. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God. God bless you guys that did just pray. And I just really want to assure you that it's not a man's word on it. It's God's word on it. He remembers your sin no more. And the whole purpose of life, remember, is to know God and make him known. C.S. Lewis says, enemy occupied territory. That is what this world is. But Christianity is a story of how our rightful king, that's Jesus, he has landed, you might say in disguise, but now he's calling us all to take part in his great campaign of sabotage. You guys know what that campaign of sabotage is? We're overthrowing the plans of the enemy of our soul with the gospel message. It's the greatest weapon that we have to charge the kingdom of darkness with. You guys want to know what happened to that ambush? All right, you're going to have to get the book, okay? So, and I don't have many of them here, so you guys could get that online. But here's something that you could get only here. I want to show you guys this. You guys know Navy SEALs, you know, we're frogmen. All right, we're known as frogmen. So on the front of the shirt, I'll just kind of show you guys the back of the shirt here first. On the back of the shirt, you'll see we got a frog there. It's a skeleton frog, a bone frog. That's how in our SEAL community, we remember SEALs that have sacrificed their lives for the sake of freedom. And you recognize those words, greater love is no one than this one that lays down his life for his friends. So the shirt kind of carries double significance. It's a nod to soldiers that sacrificed their lives. It's a nod to the Savior who spoke those words of greater life. Greater love. They did that for our freedom. I got the American flag on the right sleeve and on the front of the shirt, the front pocket area, a little slogan in the SEAL teams, the only easy day was yesterday. And I'm sure that's how it is at school here too sometimes, right? And so you guys could adopt that. And a portion of the proceeds goes towards helping veterans of PTSD, helping with the gospel. And we also have hoodies outside as well. So be sure to stop by. I'd love to meet you guys. Shake your hands and God bless you guys. Thank you so much for having me. God bless you guys.